Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. To worship him I live. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You'll have to bear with me. I get a little short of breath, and I have to drink a lot of water since COVID. But, oh, thank you. But to God be the glory, I'm still here. Thank you, Jesus. All of us that made it through COVID, in your face, the devil, because he's trying to take out the church, but the church needs to take out him. In Jesus' name, we will not back up. We will not stand down. We have come to fight against the devil in the name of Jesus, and we will conquer. Satan, we will conquer in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since I started teaching Revelation, I have been sick. The enemy has been attacking me ever since I started teaching on Wednesday nights. So I know that the Lord has something planned for us as a church. All right, so we are still on the church of Ephesus right now. And if you all recall, this is the first period in church history that we are talking about and that we're still in here. All right, so we are on page, I think you all have it as page 11, starting with a converted Gentile, because if you remember, Nicholas, right, was a converted, he converted from paganism to Judaism, from Judaism to Christianity, okay? And this was the thing that the Lord hated, was the deeds of the Nicolaitans, if you all recall. And that deed that they did was compromise. They compromised. So the Lord hates compromise. So a converted Gentile would have found it very difficult to stay away from pagan influences. We call those roots. See, we have roots that are deeply rooted in the things that we've been brought up in, the things that we've experienced as children. And we have to cut those things at the root, because if you have a field and you go in and you chop all the trees down in the field and you're getting ready to prepare it for a harvest, unless you take the root of the tree out, little sprouts will sprout back up in that tree, right? Because you have to get it at the root. So we have to get the things that have formed us that are anti-God or against God, and we've got to cut them at the root. So, however, even though we have these roots that we need to cut, if we don't do it, we're without excuse. Romans 1, 18 and 20. Oh, could I get Aaron and Pastor to read for me? Please. I'm sorry. I definitely can't read and read and read tonight. Brother Aaron, if you could read Romans 1, 18 through 20.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that there are without excuse.
There you have it. So they are without excuse. It is significant that the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans are only mentioned in connection with the churches in these two occultic and pagan cities. It seems that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was all right to have one foot in both worlds. In other words, one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And one that did not need to be so strict about separation from the world in order to be a Christian. And we know that that's not what the Bible teaches us, right? He says that we have to be separate. This is, in fact, was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus hated. It led to a weak version of Christianity that was without power. That's your fill-in. And without conviction. It was a worldly type of religion. Checking off the box, I went to church today. 2 Timothy 3:5.
Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away.
Titus 1:6.
They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and in unto every good work reprobate.
It's easy to profess to be a Christian. It's easy to profess to be a child of God, but it's our actions that really show if we're a child of God. Nicholas's deep roots in paganism may have produced in him a tolerance for occultism and paganism. In other words, worldly things. It would have produced a tolerance for allowing worldly things in our lives and in the church. Growing up in this perverted spiritual environment may have caused him to view this environment as not being damaging or dangerous. The wrong perception would have resulted in a very liberal viewpoint that encouraged people to stay connected to the world. And we can look at churches today that allow that kind of thing to happen. And the Lord said he hates it, okay? This kind of teaching would have resulted in nothing but total defeat. That's your fill-in, defeat for its followers. When believers allow sin and compromise to be in their life, it drains away the power of the work of the cross and the power of the Spirit that is resident in a believer's life. This is the reason the name Nicholas is so vital to this discussion. The evil fruit of Nicholas's doctrine encouraged worldly participation. And a lot of churches we know allow worldly participation, but the Bible says that we have to be separate and come out from amongst the world. Okay, and so it's this deed that the Nicolaitans did that the Lord hates. And if you remember, that word hate was a bore and to like vomit, spit out, to hate. Okay, so that's how the Lord feels about this. This worldly participation would lead people to indulge in sin and lower the godly standard. In this way, he literally conquered the people. Just as the men of Israel compromised themselves with the world and false religion, now the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was encouraging compromise. This was the reason Jesus hated the doctrine and the deed of the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We are the church, so we need to listen what God is saying here. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is not the physical ear, but the inner ear, meaning the heart. It's always been a heart matter. Do we love the Lord enough to separate ourselves from the things that he finds that he says is ungodly? Note here that the Spirit is capitalized, meaning God's Spirit. God's Spirit. This is not just any spirit, but the Holy Spirit of God. We also see here that he changed his direction from speaking to the churches, to suddenly speaking to individuals in the church when he says, to him that overcometh. So now he's talking to each and every one of us. All right? God loves his creation. However, sin corrupted it. But now he has a plan to return it to its original state of perfection. And he will reward those who remain faithful to help him carry out this plan. Sin was born because Satan's desire to set himself above God and destroyed the harmony of heaven. Now God needs sin to be completely eradicated. That's your fill-in, eradicated from all his creation. in such a way that there is no possibility of it happening again. So he created mankind with the express intention that they should rule over sin. Genesis 4 and 7.
If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.
All right, amen. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Brother Aaron, please.
There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it.
Amen. One more, James 4 and 17.
Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
Amen. So we can't make excuses. We really cannot make excuses. His entire plan is that mankind should live a life where they hate and resist sin and say yes to him and overcome. That's your fill-in, overcome. One who overcomes sin in their life is proving that God's way is perfect and is a part of the work of abolishing sin for all eternity. Each one who does will taste the rich reward of living such a life in paradise. These promises apply to them who overcome, all those who overcome. The tree of life is symbolic of eternal life. So he's talking about eternal life here. The tree of life is symbolic of eternal life. If we belong to Jesus, if we live for him, if we set our lives aside and separate ourselves, then he will reward us and give us eternal life. John 10, 27, 28, Pastor.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Amen. So if we're his sheep, we will hear his voice, and he will know us. Okay, and no one can pluck us out of the hand of God. Only we have the power to do that. Only we have the power to not resist sin and partake of it. Okay, nobody else can make us do that. Amongst the trees in the Garden of Eden, God placed the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he told Adam and Eve that they may eat freely of every tree, even the tree of life. They could not eat of the tree of knowledge. You know the story. Eve was deceived and ate the tree. She then convinced Adam to do the same. They chose their own will over God's good and perfect will. And through that simple act, sin entered the world. So God cut off access to the tree of life. And they lost their opportunity for eternal life in the garden with God. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating from the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, they were expelled from the garden. Scripture explains the reason for their expulsion. God did not want them to run the risk of eating from the tree of life and living forever in a state of disobedience. Genesis 3 and 24, Brother Aaron.
So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which he turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
See, because if you recall at the beginning in 2:7, to eat of the tree of life would be life eternally, right? So if they continued to do that, they would be continuing to live a life eternally in disobedience. And we know that disobedience and sin separates us from God. All right, so God did not want that for his creation. All right, so thankfully, God made a way for redemption through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for us, we now live in a time called the dispensation of grace, this current period, the dispensation of grace, also called the church age. The dispensation of grace is the church age, which is what we're living in now. And from the beginning of chapter 2, when he starts talking to the churches, until we get to chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, is the church age, or until the rapture of the church. Okay. The dispensation of grace, also called the church age, refers to the creation and expansion of the church. It's the church period. God bestowed grace to humans through the death of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit unto the believers. He deferred the judgment and offered salvation to all who would receive the free gift of Jesus Christ. All right, Revelations 2 and 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So now we're moving on to the church of Smyrna. Here again, he tells John to write to the pastor, because that's the angel, if you recall, of the church, this time to Smyrna. Smyrna was the nearest city to Ephesus, being about 40 miles to the north. The church age historically would have been from 100 AD to 313 AD. Smyrna is present-day Turkey. The word Smyrna appears to be an adaptation from the ancient word upon which the adaption upon which finally which finally was settled is identical to the noun Smyrna, which comes from the Hebrew and Aramaic word more, meaning myrrh. Smyrna was a rich and beautiful commercial city in Asia Minor and was known for its myrrh, an aromatic healing ointment, but more specifically for embalming the dead. One of the chief ingredients of myrrh was made by crushing and bleeding the plant. This thorny plant or tree grows about 8 or 9 feet high and is found in Arabia and to some extent in Palestine. It is very bitter to taste, but has a fragrant odor. The more the plant is crushed and bruised, the greater the fragrance. One can hear the word myrrh even in the name Smyrna. During this period of time, 10 Roman emperors persecuted the church. During this time, Roman emperors considered Christianity an illegal religion. Many were fed to lions, burned at the stake, and martyred. Many others lost valuable economic opportunity because of their faith. But all these bitter sacrifices, in particularly martyrdom, became a sweet smell in the nostrils of God as he honors their love and sacrifice. By default, the name Smyrna indicates suffering and persecution. That's what it means, Smyrna. And like we said, the myrrh that was crushed and bruised and brought this beautiful fragrance, okay? Christians in the empire were accused of many crimes that they did not commit. They refused to honor the Roman gods and participate politically. Therefore, they were considered politically disloyal. They would not call Caesar Lord. Jesus identifies himself to the church differently than he did the church of Ephesus. In the letter to Ephesus, he said, he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Here at Smyrna, he calls himself the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Perhaps he identifies himself in this manner to encourage the church, as he was fully aware of their tribulations. Perhaps it was to remind them that he has overcome all things through his death, burial, and resurrection, and for them to hold on, for a great, for great will be their reward. Reward is your fill-in. As he is alive forevermore and has prepared a place in paradise for them, they need not hold on nor give up. All right, so yes, they're going to be persecuted and they're going to go through some trials, but he's telling them, I've got this. I've made a way. I'm the first. I'm the last. I've got all of this under control. Just hang on. Revelations 2:9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. In his message to the church, the Lord again commended their work. I know your works, he said, your tribulation and your poverty. I know you've been laboring for the Lord. I know you've been persecuted. I know you have tribulation. I know you're poor physically because they took things from you, right? I know this. I see this. And he's telling the church that. Even though we go through things like that, he's aware of it, and he's got a plan. According to the scripture, these believers must have been doing a good work for the kingdom of God. That's important to God, doing a good work for the kingdom of God. You notice he, in both times, he said, I know your works, right? I see what you're doing for the kingdom of God. I see the labor that you're putting forth for the kingdom of God. It pleases God. All right, so I know your work for the kingdom of God. However, as a result of their good work, they were persecuted and often lost their means of livelihood. Their commitment, that's your fill-in, commitment to the Lord was at a great cost to them. And sometimes living for God is going to cost you something, right? It's going to cost. After all, it cost him a lot to make a way for us. Smyrna would be the church that would be crushed by cruel persecutions, but as a result of the suffering, would make them ready for eternal life. Making a public confession of their faith meant poverty, hunger, imprisonment, and sometimes death. The word tribulation used here paints a picture of a huge rock crushing whatever lies beneath it. The word conveys intense and constant pressure. Pressure from the world, pressure from Satan and his kingdom. John remarks that the Christians in Smyrna have experienced oppression and that they are poor, but also rich. Their poverty, the word used here in the Greek, tochia, and means severe poverty. They were stripped from their homes, their dignity. They had no food. Basically, they were homeless. Jesus said in this verse, I know your poverty. He too was stripped from everything for us when he died on the cross. But they are rich, he said. The persecution they suffered brought them closer to the Lord. Therefore, they are rich spiritually. Give me earthly poverty, but give me spiritual riches. Let me be rich spiritually. Let me be ready for the Lord when he comes. Let me have a crown in glory instead of a crown and riches here on earth that perish and pass away. Let me have an eternal crown in glory that I will forever have. Jesus said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Blasphemy is a religious sense and refers to a great disrespect shown to God or to something holy or something said or done that shows this kind of disrespect. Which say they are Jews. Although they were physically Jews physically, they were not Jews spiritually. See, we're spiritually Jews, right? We are adopted into the kingdom of God. But these were not. These say that they were Jews. They were Jews by the bloodline, but spiritually they were dead. Meaning that they were not born again believers, but they were spiritual pagans. Romans 2, 28 through 29. Pastor, I believe it's your turn. Right? Am I right? Okay, whoever. Somebody read.
For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Yeah.
Amen. So there it is. Again, the heart. It is a heart matter. It really is. Repentance and salvation that really matters is what goes on in the heart. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh. Removing the flesh is a covenant with the Lord. No longer the physical removal of the flesh, but it is a spiritual removal of the things of the flesh so that we can be set apart for the Lord. Still circumcision, it's still a removal of the flesh. It's just a spiritual aspect. The heart is either desperately wicked or clean in Jesus Christ. Whatever allegiance is your fill-in, is made, it is made in the heart. Proverbs 4 and 23.
Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it the issues of life.
Out of it are the issues of life. Hebrews 3 and 12.
Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God.
All right. So it's a heart matter. These people that say they are Jews have aligned with other pagans and are killing Christians in attempting to stamp out the teaching of Jesus Christ. These, but are of the synagogue of Satan, meaning that they are religious people with an outward appearance of belief, but with no inward conviction or standard for the Lord. We see a lot of those today. Accusation is that the Jewish word synagogue is a representation of religion. Religion. But was not of the Judeans, but of Satan. Of Judeans, but of Satan. In other words, they say they are of God, but they are molding different beliefs in amongst the things of God and calling them acceptable. This was extremely important for the rise of the early Christianity. This blending of beliefs is moved quickly into the cities where its beliefs were gradually recasted with the mold of acceptance. And there we start the beginning of other beliefs, right? Instead of following the apostolic doctrine that said separation is required and repentance, baptism in Jesus' name and being filled with the Holy Ghost is required, they started molding in other things, and other religions started popping up, thus answering the question, why do we have so many different religions today? This is the reason why. All right, we can see spiritually how this relates to our current position in the air in which we live. It brings to mind the question, how one can, professing to be a Christian, follow the traditions of men, meaning the world, and call it acceptable as a Christian. Colossians 2 and 8.
Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, thank you, and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ.
Amen. So watch those pastors that say it's okay to do this, it's okay to do that, even though the Bible says it isn't, it's okay. Watch those, because those are the ones that are the false prophets. The Lord is telling John to tell the church there should be no compromise with Rome. That's a type of the world. Rome, and those who did compromise were not fit to be called Jews. That is spiritually speaking of the church. All right, church is your fill-in. The spirit of the flesh will be locked in battle until the return of Jesus Christ. The world and its systems, and even the idolatrous church, is opposed to true righteousness and holiness. I've heard many people say, you don't have to do all that. You're, what do they call it? Legal. You're a legalistic. Yeah, you don't have to do all that for the Lord. But if the Bible tells me I do, then I do. And I'm not going to compromise. Jesus is coming back for a church that is without spot or wrinkle. A church must come out and stand strong. Those who do will ever be with the Lord. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27.
He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish.
Amen. The garments of the righteous, right? Without spot or wrinkle. Revelations 2 and 10. Fear none of those things, he goes on to say, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Though Christ proclaimed his yoke to be easy, he also said that his followers must expect tribulation. If you are going to live for God, you are going to experience some tribulation and some trials, without a doubt. However, he tells the church not to fear, for anything that is brought against them, even death, is pale in comparison to what he has in store for his faithful bride. Matthew 10:28, Brother Aaron.
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Amen. Isaiah 41 and 10, Brother Aaron.
Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness.
Amen. Amen. He said they would suffer. He is letting them know that he knows all about their suffering. They must stay faithful until the end, and great rewards will be theirs in heaven. Christ's message to us today is that he is in the midst of our pain, our suffering, our persecution, and testing. Fear not. No matter what you are facing, sickness, disease, family problems, or even the possibility of death, do not fear, for those things are temporary. It might not look like it now, but they are temporary. But great will be your eternal reward. Amen. Over and over throughout the Bible, we are instructed of Jesus not to fear. Fear is not of God. Fear is the opposite of faith. Faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. 1 John 4 and 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out all fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Just call the name of Jesus. Evoke the name of Jesus over whatever that is. Jesus warns them that they will be thrown into prison. Many believers were thrown into prison during this time in church history. Once in prison, all of their possessions would have been confiscated. It was during this church age that the fish symbol, you all know what that is, right? Do you all know that? Became the symbol of Christianity. Because of their severe persecutions, they took the fish as a secret symbol of Jesus' name, Christianity. Unlike the cross, it attracted little suspicions, making it a perfect symbol for the persecuted believers. What they would do is when, like, they would come up to someone, you know, there would be face to face, and the one guy would make this part of it, and if the other guy was a Christian, then he would finish it off, and they would know that that's a Christian. And that's how the fish became the mark of Christianity, because the cross represented Jesus Christ. And so if you bore the cross, then they knew you were Christian, and they would kill you. But the fish symbol was not as prevalent, you know, to know that it was like a secret symbol. Okay, so when threatened by Romans in the first centuries after Christ, Christians use the fish to mark meeting places and tombs or to distinguish friends from foes. According to one ancient story, this is what I did a research, when a Christian met a stranger on the road, as I showed you, the Christian sometimes drew one arc of the simple fish outline in the dirt. If the stranger drew the other arc, both believers knew they were in good company. Their faith was severely tested. He did, however, indicate that only some would be thrown into prison. Additionally, he indicated it for you to be tried. It is easy to follow Jesus when everything is going well. The true test is, will you stay when the odds are against you? When your friends and relatives have abandoned you, will you stand? When you are faced with imprisonment, torture, or even death, will you stand? Standing in the face of those things is being tried. The biblical meaning of number 10 is a completed course of time or completeness in divine order. 10 days in this text would be for a season of time and not for eternity, which is the application of hope. So he was extending hope here. It's just going to be for a season. It's just a temporary place that you're going to be finding yourself in. But fear not and don't give up, because you have eternity set aside for you in heaven. The Lord says to be faithful no matter what as an individual and as a body of Christ we will suffer here on earth. We must be faithful even unto death, because the death is temporal and not eternal. Jesus overcame eternal death for us on the cross. And we know that we will have life forevermore with him. In heaven, there is no more death, no sickness, no more sorrows. The crown of life is the one the Lord himself prepares for us. Crown of life means ruling over death. All right? Revelations 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The Lord is telling John to remind them that if you are hearing this, listen and obey. He that overcometh, the one who is faithful unto death, the one who does not give in to society, the one who does not compromise, the one who does not fall fatally wounded by tribulations, he or she will not be hurt by the second death. There is a third type of death in the scripture that is different from spiritual death and physical death. This is known as eternal death, or the second death, as mentioned here in this verse. Unless spiritual death is reversed in this life through salvation, the result will be eternal death. This is an unending separation between God and all who reject him, and a sentence to eternity in hell. Believers are not affected by this second death because of salvation. Revelation 20:6 says,
blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. The second death is final. There is no reversal. Once a person has experienced the second death, there is no hope for them. It is irreversible. The final judgment, or the lake of fire, is the time when the second death occurs. Revelation 21:18, Brother Aaron.
But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Jesus. How much time, Pastor? Okay. Revelation 2:12. And to the angel, we're moving on to the next church, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Again, John is told to write to the angel or the pastor of the church. The name Pergamos has two meanings. First, Pergos, in the Greek, which means elevation. The city of Pergamos was named for the lofty hill on which the ancient city wall was built. The walls of the elevation were almost perpendicular, except on one side, where there was a steep and narrow passageway to the top, which was easily fortified and guarded. Because of its supernatural defense, the city of Pergamos was considered an undefeatable stronghold. Pergamos is also a common a compound word made of two words, the particle per, which simply intensifies the root gamos, which means marriage in the Greek. I'll discuss that in a minute a little bit further, but it means marriage. Jesus again identifies himself by a different name. Here he is said to have the sharp sword with two edges. We recognize this verbiage as it was used in the book of Hebrew in the Bible, Hebrew 4 and 12.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
There we go with the heart again, right? His word, I think the Lord is serious about our heart. His word can also cut through culture, habits, biases, preconceptions, and doubts. His word speaks to the innermost part of us, whether we are righteous or wicked. When people hear his word preached with power, they are often pricked or pierced in their heart, just as in Acts 2:37, which leads to a desire to repent. The Lord tells us in Isaiah, in his words, his word will not return void. Isaiah 55:10-11.
For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it.
Amen. So it will not return void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto he sends it. God's word separates truth from error. We are without excuse. The answers are in the word of God. It can help us identify the half-truths and complications that cloud our thinking by setting them up against God's plain and precious truths. A two-edged sword, he said he was like the word cuts in any direction. The word of God is revealed in the scriptures and teachings is versatile and applicable in all situations. For our blessings, our convictions, our edification, inspiration, instruction, and chastisement. And as we treasure up in our minds continually the words of life, the word of God is then quick and powerful, lively and active, as we share it with others and apply it in our own lives. Thus, he introduced himself as a two-edged sword to remind the church that he is the living word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You want me to do it? Oh, it's time? Oh, I'll do it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God, did we just read that? Oh, okay, we just read that one. Historically speaking, this period of the church would have been 100 AD would have been under the state rule as Constantine decrees Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire and declares himself to be a Christian. According to history, Constantine converted to Christianity just before the battle between him and Maxentius. In 286, the Emperor Diocletian decided to divide Rome into two sections to try and stabilize the empire. They were known as the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. You may have learned that in your history book. The division changed Roman life. There were now two emperors in each half, and they governed independently. After the death of the Emperor Diocletian and Galerius, ruler of the Eastern Empire, Constantine and Maxentius asserted competing claims to the imperial throne, thus leading to a well-known historical battle called the Battle of Mivilan Bridge. According to history, Constantine supposedly saw a vision before the battle took place. How much time do we have? Okay. We will stop. We'll go back to read that because it's important for you. This is the time of the beginning of the Catholic Church. So this is where the beginning of the Catholic Church was established. So historically, we're getting ready to go into that church period. Any questions? Give her the mic.
She's supposed to have the mic. Thank you. So I did have a question about Romans 2:28-29. It's more like I'm not expecting like a direct answer, but I was just thinking that is it possible that people took this scripture out of context to convert themselves to Judaism instead of Christianity? So I was like I can reread it if you want. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
Yeah. So we know that Jew is typology, right? It's if you were Jewish, you were considered to be a child of God. You were an Israelite. You were to be a child of God and separated unto God. But in this case, in this particular scripture, what he's saying is that even though they were Jew outwardly, right, they weren't inwardly. Even though they were circumcised of the flesh, that's an outward symbol of my mind just drew a blank. Outward symbol. Covenant. It was an outward symbol of a covenant, right, with God. But inwardly, their hearts were spiritually dead, right? So this was during the time, this was after, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they were preaching and teaching Jesus, and the Jews were persecuting and punishing the church. A lot of the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So that's what this scripture is talking about. It wasn't. I don't think your comment was.
Yeah. So I was like. I was asking, like, maybe modern Judaism maybe have taken this scripture out of context and maybe, like, tried to use that to go into Judaism instead of, like, going through the whole gospel. Thank you. going through the whole gospel and going into Christianity or being apostolic and stuff. So yeah, it was more like a thought. I was like, probably not a question, but it was more like a thought.
I think what he's saying here is that they weren't a Jew by nature, you know what I mean, right? But by the adoption, being adopted into the kingdom of God.
Ready?
Oh, okay. Any other questions? Brother Thompson?
Oh, he needs a, sorry.
Oh, okay. It did. It was the persecuted church. It was the time when the church was greatly persecuted by the Romans. So it was that period of 100. Let me go back. Yeah. What, Smyrna? The church of Smyrna? Well, that's the way I pronounce it. It was the persecuted church. It was during the time in the church age when the Romans said it's against the law to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian. It's illegal. So it was the time, and that was the church age period when the Romans said it is against the law to be a Christian. There is, if you're a Christian, then you're breaking the law. And you're going to be, your penalty is death, right? Or thrown into prison. And if you're thrown into prison, then you lose everything. So the church itself, Smyrna, that word represents persecution and crushing. So the church period was also under persecution and crushing because the Romans deemed that time illegal to be a Christian. You weren't allowed to be a Christian. So that they line up together, that when he's writing to the church of Smyrna, that particular church suffered a lot of persecution because of the place, the city in which it dwelt, but the church period also was known as the persecution period because it was the time in which the Romans said it was illegal to be a Christian. So they line up together. That's why I said in the beginning that you'll see how the churches that God chose to write to, that God chose to tell John to write to, that they line up with church history, with the periods of church history, all the way to Church of Laodicea, which is the church age now that we're in. And we'll see how that lines up with the church age now as we get there. Any other questions? All right. You all stand and we'll dismiss in the name of Jesus and ask God to watch over us. All right, thank you, Lord, for your mercies, your grace, your word. God, help us to retain it. Help us to be obedient. Help us to follow after you, God. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you've made a way for us. We ask that you go with us as we leave this place tonight, God, and bring us back safely once again together. In Jesus' name we pray and we thank you, Lord. Amen and amen. All right, you're dismissed in Jesus' name.